Today we're going to be looking at this song that we just sang, My Jesus, I Love Thee. So keep your bulletins out, because we're going to be looking at going through the song, taking a brief walk through the song, looking at the lyrics. We start right away. Start right away with verse 1. It says, My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Right? So right away with the first line, there is a statement being made. I know that there is a relationship between me and you, Jesus, because I know that you are mine. Second line, for thee, all the follies of sin I resign. So as a result of this relationship, I love you and I know you are mine because of this. Jesus, I am willing to give up the follies of sin, right? And I like the way this is worded, the follies of sin, because when you think about sin, oftentimes it's very grave, right? The things we do that offend the Lord. But when you take what we do in our sin, the pursuits of the world, the way that we try to satisfy our flesh and the ways that we displease the Lord, when you take all of that and you compare that and contrast that with all that God is, it really does seem silly, doesn't it? And so it's a fitting word to use, folly, the follies of sin that I'm willing to resign. Next line, my gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. So he's once again establishing that there is a relationship, and yes, Jesus, you are my Savior. And so, if there's ever a time that I love you, Jesus, it would be now, at the moment that I know and I'm reminded again that you are mine and that you are my Savior. Okay, now we go to verse 2. Verse 2, I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. Okay. You were the first to love me. Right? So this is an acknowledgement that there's nothing by my own design that I could have done to establish this relationship, except that Jesus, you loved me first. And once you loved me first, then this began and opened a door for this relationship that I can have with you. And there was a price to be paid for this relationship. You purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree, right? Purchasing my pardon on Calvary's tree, it's very poetic and it rolls right off our tongues, but we need to step back and think about what that price was. To purchase someone's pardon on Calvary's tree, you die a gruesome death on the cross, right? And so he's now establishing here, yes, there was a great price that was paid for my pardon. Next line, I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. Right, there's suffering in this price I was paying, like I mentioned. I don't know if you guys have ever been pricked by thorns. Just the last few weeks, we've been cleaning up our yard, and we have a lemon tree. And if you've ever seen lemon trees, at least ours, there's huge thorns on the stick. Right? And I'm back there, I'm cutting and trimming. Everything's going well. Then comes time to dispose of all the trimmings. And I'm wearing gloves. But I guess these gloves are kind of thin, so I grab a bunch of the branches, and next thing I know, ow! Right? One of the thorns pierced the glove, went through, and then poked me in the thumb, and it was just a tiny prick, and a little bit of blood, but it hurt a lot. Imagine a crown of thorns, right? They take these briars, and they fold it up in a crown, and put it on Jesus' head, and pushed it onto him, and not just one prick, but all around. So there was a lot of suffering involved in this price being paid. In light of all that, when I think of it, this is what the author is saying, when I think of what was done for me to pay this price, to establish this relationship, if there's ever a moment that I love you, Jesus, it would be now, when I think of what you have done for me. It's a response that we would have, right? If ever I've loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Verse 3, I'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say, when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I understand what it means to love Jesus in life, right? When we're alive, when we're well, when we're breathing, I understand what it means to love Jesus. Although, many times I've realized when we are well, when we are alive, that's actually the times when it's hardest to love Jesus. Because when everything is going well, you're well, you don't need Jesus. And so you forget about him. You don't think about who he is and what he is, what he means to you. And you don't think about loving him. Because, you know, life is fine. You've got your own thing. You're taking care of yourself. But here, the author, he acknowledges in life, right, every breath that I have, I'll praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath. So with that one statement, what he's saying is, every breath that I have is not my own. You're lending it to me, Jesus. Every breath that I can breathe comes from you, right? But what does it mean? What does it mean to love Jesus in death? How do you love when you've died? You can't. I believe this is talking about that moment or those moments in your life when you are either facing death or you feel like you're facing death, right? He says in the third line of that stanza, when the death dew lies cold on my brow, right? When you're about to die and you're sweating, but that sweat is cold, your body temperature is dropping, when your life is about to expire for you. I don't know if you've ever thought about when I sing that line, it's a very macabre line to think of a person lying there about to die, and there's a little bit of sweat gathering on their brows and it's cold. But even at that moment when you're about to expire, instead of looking at death with fear and trepidation and not knowing where you're going to go, if you have a relationship with Jesus, then you are able to say, even at that moment when your life is about to end, to say, if ever I love you, Jesus, it is now. Because guess what? I am about to go see you. Right? Death is not a scary thing if you have a relationship with Jesus and you love him, because that's when you're about to go see your Lord and King. Right? And so it's a wonderful hymn up to this point. Now verse 4, in mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. So now this is looking beyond death. Now the writer, and from his perspective, you are now dwelling with the Lord in eternal glory. And even then, when you are living in the mansions of glory that have been promised to us, when we are in heaven, we will ever adore Jesus in heaven so bright, even then. Right, with that glittering crown on our brow. Not the crown of thorns, but a glittering crown. We would say still that if ever I've loved you, Jesus, is now. So we continue to love Jesus. Right? We don't just love Jesus so we can get into heaven. Once we love Jesus, we love Jesus, and that relationship continues and goes on even after we pass away and enter into eternity with the Lord. Okay. So when we look at all these things together, these four verses, What would we think? What would we think of the person who wrote this song? Right? It's obviously someone who has great maturity, who has had great insight into life and death, who has eternal perspective to be able to write the last two stanzas, and probably it's someone who has had many close experiences with death. Right? This hymn was written by a gentleman called William Featherstone. And I wish that I could tell you a lot about him. It would be great to look at the story behind his life, but there's not a whole lot that's known about him. What we do know about him, though, is that he wrote the words to this hymn as a poem. He wasn't writing a hymn, he was writing a poem. Historians place the writing of the hymn at around the time between when he was 12 and 16 years old. Think about that. Let that sink in a little bit. This guy, between the age of 12 to 16, we don't know exactly when, but around that time, at that age, he wrote this song. You know, later, the poem he wrote, he had mailed it to his aunt in Los Angeles, and somehow, who knows how, it ended up in England, and somebody took it, put music to it, and it became a hit. William Featherstone, who wrote the words to this hymn at age of between 12 and 16, he died at the young, tender age of 27. And some of you are getting close to 27. He passed away young, right? So, you know, there might be another time when I would take this sermon and I would approach it from angle of an encouragement to those who are young, right? So, you know, do not let anyone despise your youth. And it is true. It's true. You're never too young to have a strong, mature faith in Jesus. You're never too young to be mindful that each day is given to you by the Lord. Right? And what I have noticed, what I've seen happen many times is, at whatever stage we are, we're always planning for the next stage, right? When you're, I don't know, when you're in your teens, you're looking forward to when you're in your 20s and you have your freedom and you're able to drive and, you know, you're able to do things that kids can't do. When you're in your 20s, you're starting to plan for what you want to do in your 30s, where you want to live, the kind of family you would want to have. And every stage in life, we're planning for what's next, right? And I think people, we have aspirations, we have expectations of what we want to get out of life and what we want to do in each stage of life, and that is good. That is good, but I don't know how often you guys have thought about this, but really, none of us know how long we're going to live. And I'm not saying this to, you know, make you go out there and say, I don't know how long we're going to live, we should just stop trying. It's not meant to be a discouragement at all, but really, you really don't know how many days you'll have left. So yes, make your plans, but don't always be looking to the future. You need to be able to learn to look at the here and now and never think that where I am, I'm too young, and whatever I want to be in Jesus, I'll do it when I'm older. Right? Today, as long as Jesus lends you breath, be thinking about how you can live in the Lord, how you can really learn to pursue Him. So Featherstone, let's say that he wrote this hymn at the age of 16. Okay. At the age of 16, he was already thinking about that day when he would face death. Right? He's already thinking about what it would be like that day and understanding in his faith that even when he's facing death, even when he's lying there with the cold sweat on his brows, that he would at that moment choose to say, if ever I loved you, Jesus, it is now. You know, in his faith, in his maturity of faith, he's already decided whatever point of life I'm in, whatever stage of life I'm in, whether or not I'm making plans for tomorrow, but I know and I choose for today that I will choose at this moment to say, my Jesus, I love you. Right? Right now, at this moment, choose to say, my Jesus, I love you. Now, what does it take? What does it take to have a mature faith like this? You know, like I said, we don't know much about Featherstone's background. We don't know much about his family and what things were like. But I would like to take a look at a Bible passage this morning to kind of explore a theory I have about how Featherstone came to be the kind of person he is. So turn with me, if you will. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we're going to read a few verses here. Let's start from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now pay attention to the next two verses. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your hearts. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Okay. Here, God is telling his people, he's saying, you're about to be crossing over into the promised land. In some time, you'll be crossing into the promised land. And I am going to give you commands. I'm going to give you some laws. I'm going to give you some rules. Now, what I want you to do is, I'm going to put these things in your heart. You will know them, and you will live by them. But what I want you to do, verse 7, is you shall teach them all the laws that I give you diligently. Teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So, how do children come to know the words that the Lord spoke to the Israelites? It's through their parents, right? The parents were given this command, you shall teach them diligently to your children. How diligently are you supposed to teach them to your children? God says, talk to them about these rules when you sit in your house. Right? We're sitting right now. When you're sitting, talk with them about these rules, these laws. Talk of these laws when you walk by the way. Talk of these laws when you lie down. Talk of these laws when you rise up. So just picture in your mind, picture yourself, okay? When you're standing, when you're sitting, be talking about this. When you're walking, be talking about it. When you're lying down, be talking about this. When you rise up, be talking about it. That just about covers all the different positions your body can be in, right? I don't think there's really ever a position your body can be in that would be excluded from these four. Whether you're sitting, walking, whether you're lying down or you're getting up, throughout the course of your day, whatever you're doing, you as parents need to be teaching these laws to your children. And so it's very much the responsibility of the parents to pass the laws and the commands down to the children. Now, from the other perspective, if you take it from the other side of the coin, okay, faith is not passed down genetically from generation to generation. Okay. Faith, because your parents are believers, does not mean that you will be a believer. It is not something that is passed down. But what is passed down is the foundation upon which that faith will be established, right? Each person has to come and establish their own faith in God. But the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing. And how do you hear? How do you hear what you need in order to establish your faith? Yes, all of us, we want to go out and preach the gospel. We want to tell people about Jesus. And that's something we should do. But what the Bible has established, and don't let this take away from preaching the gospel to your friends, right? But what the Bible has established is the primary responsibility of passing on by hearing of the laws and commands that lay the foundation for establishing faith. That responsibility lies squarely on the shoulders of parents. Right? So it is up to the parents to day in and day out, when they're standing, when they're sitting, when they're walking, when they're lying down, to really hammer in what God has said so their children would have that foundation. Now let me read to you quickly. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, because we're going to come back to Deuteronomy. But Proverbs chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Right? I know that this encouragement is to the child. Listen to your father and to your mother. Right? But if we look at the complete picture, if the father does not give the instructions, how will the son hear? If the mother does not lay down the law, how will the child learn not to forsake the law? Right, so parents have a very serious responsibility before the Lord. Now come back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's continue on with verse 20. We're going to look at verses 20 to 25. The Lord is continuing to speak to the Israelites. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and his household. And we're going to stop there, actually. The main point of this passage, and you can read the rest at home, but the main point of this passage is the next generation will have questions. The next generation will have questions. Why do you do what you do? Right? It says right here in verse 20, your son will come to you and ask you, what is the meaning of the testimonies? Why do you have these rules? Why are there these commands? Let's put this in modern day language, right? Children will come to their parents and ask, why do we go to church? Why do we sing? Why do we sing these particular songs? Why do we sit and listen to this guy who just keeps talking on and on and on? Kids will have questions for the parents. You know, when we started Porch Light, The Lord gave us a very, very specific burden for the family. Worship together. Worship together. And so we encourage families to come, bring your kids, no matter how small, and worship together. We prayed about this, and we continue to pray about it, to ask the Lord, because you know what, from a logical perspective, when you think about it, right? Any of you that have worked with little kids, you know that it's hard to get little kids to sit still. And to sit, let alone sitting still, right? Forget about listening. Just getting them to sit still and pay attention. You know, I asked a little boy once, and I'm not going to say who he is, but I think you all know who he is. I asked him once, do me a favor, when you come to church the next morning, try to pay attention to the sermon when Uncle Jason is talking. And then afterwards, I'm going to ask you some questions about what you remember, okay? And he's like, yeah, I want to help, so I'm going to do this, right? And so the next morning, we came to church, and we had singing and worship and the sermon. And then when we were outside eating donuts, I went up to this boy, and I said, so, do you remember anything? You know what he said? He just looked at me with the donut in his mouth. No. Right? And he was honest. I'm glad he was honest. But he didn't remember anything. And so from a certain perspective, it's something that we do worry about. Right? We've got little kids sitting with us, and they can barely sit still, and they're not here. They're not able to hear the message. And so what are they getting out of this? Where are they getting what? And it's a concern. As we start this church, and the Lord put this burden on our hearts, and we want to do what the Lord is asking, but from a practical perspective, it's almost like, what if these kids don't learn anything? That's something I worry about, right? But the Lord has continued to lead us in this direction again and again. Bring the family together. Bring family together. Now, I'll present this from another perspective. You know, we're looking at what it is that kids might miss out if they're here with the adults, right? But let me ask you another way. Do you know what kids are learning when they worship together with the families? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Imagine this, if you will. A kid is going to church with his parents, and he grows up completely isolated from the main church service. He's always off to a children's program, and you know they have fun songs, little kid songs that are easy to sing, and they, you know, you have hand motions and whatever. I don't know how, but maybe it is spiritual. I don't know. But you have a lot of fun things that engage their attention, and everything is structured in such a way to cater to their short attention span. You have fun activities, right? 5 minutes here, 5 minutes here, you're constantly moving, and then you have a Bible lesson that oftentimes is retold in the rated G version, because some of the things in the Bible, it is a little bit much for kids to handle. And, you know, the kids come, they have fun, and they learn a lot, and that is good. And that is good. But what about that time when they grow up and they graduate out of the kids' service and go to the main service? It's like attending a brand new church. And we've seen this again and again and again in the history of church. What you see is all of a sudden these kids, you know, they're kicked out of the children's program because they're not too old, right? And so they have to go and see the adults. And they come in, and what happens? They come in, everything is different. Right, the format is different. The songs go for a lot longer. The guy talks for a lot longer. The guy won't stop talking. And why are people raising their hands? And why is that man crying, Daddy? You know, and why is everyone all of a sudden so quiet? And it's confusing, right? And so the first time these kids, they come and they encounter the weight and the reverence of worshiping before the Almighty God, which is how it should be, and they're confused. They have no idea what is going on, and they're just like taken aback. And in our experience, many times what we see happen is kids, they come into the main service, and for a good period of time, they don't like it. Because it's not fun, it's not engaging, it's not, you know, the flashy and short fun songs, and they don't like it, and so they end up saying, can I just go back? You know, I want to go back to the kids program, but you're too old. And then for the next few years, as they go through middle school or high school, they come to church because they have to, and they sit through the service, and they're unhappy, and they're kind of grumpy about it, and then finally they graduate high school, and thank you, Jesus, I'm done, and I can go to college and be done with this. And that's sad, right? From another perspective, let's think about how kids grow up, okay? As they grow up, how do kids learn how to talk? I don't know if any of you have hung out with babies. I have, because I have two of them, right? When you're hanging out with little babies, our tendency is to devolve into baby talk. Right? Oh, you're so cute, right? I mean, I'm not going to do it too much, it's kind of weird. But you start doing baby talk. You start making noises, and you know, because you're thinking that's all they can understand. But you know what? They don't really understand that either. It's all just noise, right? In the beginning, you talk with them in baby talk, and it's cute, that's fine. But guess what? In the family, once there is a child introduced into the family, would you imagine that dad and mom talk and baby talk all day, even to each other? They don't. They don't, right? Yes, you make baby sounds with a baby, but then dad turns to mom and they're talking, and they are having a conversation in full, complete sentences. Oh my gosh, this is too hard for a baby to understand. You don't think about that, right? You just talk and you converse. And what happens is that the kid, from a very young age, when they don't understand these words and sentences and the nuances in the voice, they are immersed. They are immersed in this environment of language. You're hearing dad and mom talk to each other. When they're talking sweetly, when they're a little bit mad at each other, you start picking up inflections. You start hearing sentences. Right? And you don't get it, but you are immersed in it, and you're just soaking it in. And so what's happening is, as they soak in the spoken language of the adult, it prepares them to learn. Right? It gives them an example to model themselves after. And, you know, kids learn by watching and listening and imitating. Right? And so if you don't set that example for them to look at, and you always treat them as babies, when they're ready to be a not baby, guess what? All they have is examples of being a baby. And in the same way, children who grow up attending service alongside with adults, they grow up immersed in that worship of the Lord in reverence. Right? They grow up knowing to respect and revere God's word being preached. They may not understand it. It may take a while for them to understand, but they watch and learn by example to sit still. And it may be hard, but it's a challenge. We don't teach kids by coddling them. We teach kids by pushing them, by challenging them to be more than you can be. Right? And, you know, the kids may want to get up and run around, and they may get impatient, and they might make some noises. And you've heard in the past when kids are here, right, when they're sitting in the back and playing with things and writing in their little pads, and things get dropped, and chairs get tipped over, and kids fall. There's noise. But you know what? The burden that the Lord has put on our hearts is, it's fine. Right? We're together as a family. And so make a little bit of noise. When it's too much, you know, maybe take the kids outside. But we need to learn together to just understand that this is what is normal. Right? If the kids make a little noise, so be it. You know, don't turn around and stare at them. You unholy little creature. Do you not know this is a house of the Lord? Right? We don't do that. Right? We have a heart that says, I love you even when you're small, and I know that you can be a part of God's house, and you can be in here soaking in the presence of the Lord. So that as you grow, you know that the Lord is here. Right? You know, and so in our desire for families to worship together, so that children can grow up immersed in this worship, so that they can grow up immersed in worshiping the Lord through singing, through hearing, through praising, through praying, there's going to come a time, right? There's going to come a time they're going to ask, why do you do what you do? Right? But if we don't let them see what we do, then how will they ask? If we don't expose them, then how would they know to ask? And if they don't ask, then we don't have the opportunity to pass on what the Lord has given us. Explain, this is why we worship. This is why we sing. This is why sometimes dad or mom raises his hand when they sing. This is why we sometimes bow our heads, right? This is why sometimes during the message, daddy closes his eyes to meditate on the word of the Lord. Even though mommy thinks he's sleeping, he's not. He's praying and thinking about what the Lord said, right? This is how we show the kids, this is what dad does, this is what mom does, this is what our faith looks like in action. And it allows you to demonstrate that sometimes, many times, daddy and mommy are actually weak. Right? Little kids look up to dad and mom. And they think that they're superheroes, that they can do anything. But in reality, dads and moms, we're not superhuman. We're real people, just like everyone else. And we have moments of weakness. And as the family worships together, it's an opportunity for the kids to see there are days when dad has it tough. There are days when mom is struggling to keep it all together. And she can come and bring her burdens before the Lord. And so they see the reality so that they don't grow up with a false expectation of, I have to be Superman when I become a dad. Because that's not healthy, right? Now, I don't think it's really healthy for parents to say, I want my own time of worship so that I can be free to worship freely without my kids seeing me. I do think that's very selfish, right? Because in your vulnerabilities, in your being honest in your worship, in your being open about your faith, that's how you bring kids into your walk. That's how you bring them into that intimate moment with Jesus so they know what that looks like. This is how you bring them into reverence for the Lord. And it'll challenge us too in our walk, right? Because we understand we need to be set an example, and it will challenge us in what way? You'll know when you have kids and you bring them along with you to worship. You will know the moment you start to fake it, right? When you're thinking, my kids are here and they're seeing and they're watching, so I have to be put together well. I have to be happy and smiling, right? And when you start doing that, you know right away you're faking it. And it's a challenge for us to be real in our faith. Let the kids see. Let the kids see the good and the bad so that they can soak it in, and let that seed be planted so Jesus can use those things to really establish a good foundation of the faith. And so when they ask, why do you do what you do? You will be prepared to answer them, right? And you need to be able to engage in conversation, and sometimes you can ask questions, right? As parents one day, what do you remember from church today? Do you have questions about the Psalms, right? That's why we make a bulletin small. You can take it with you and refer back to it. I don't know if you've ever taken a look at the kids' folders. There's word searches in there. We would ask them, how did you do any word search? How many words did you find? What's the memory verse? And we let them see that church, coming to church, church attendance, it is a very key and core part of our life. Now, so I understand, I know today I am addressing a congregation that does not have kids, right? You're thinking, you're way ahead of us, Jason. I still don't have a girlfriend or boyfriend. You're talking about having kids. Slow down a little bit, right? Look, this applies to you. Hopefully what I spoke on today sticks in your heart and prepares you for that day when you are married and you have kids, right? That's the long-term investment. But there is a short-term investment in hearing these words this morning also. Because this encouragement applies to you. These kids, the young ones, guess what? The little kids that you would see from time to time coming and worshiping with us, think about this. They are your future. In the very same way that you guys, and I'm looking at each and every one of you, and I'm trying to make contact if you're not looking down, each and every one of you are my future. As I grow older, you guys are now stepping in to fill in the roles of society, whether you're a teacher, an artist, a doctor, whatever it is that you're going to be, you guys are going to be the ones taking care of my generation. I would hope that you guys are firmly grounded in Jesus, and that your faith is strong, and that you would never do anything to screw up the society that we live in. I hope that you follow God's word in how you run this world. Make sure you take care of the elder, honor your father and mother. Make sure Social Security is still there. In the same way that I am investing in this generation, because you are my future, when you see little kids in your midst, understand that they are your future. They are important. So don't think, not my kid, not my problem. It is your problem. They are your problem. And so we need to learn to invest in the next generation. So it's in your best interest, wouldn't it, to invest in the little kids who are in our midst, to invest in them spiritually? Set a good example. Right? Set a good example for them. that, you know, you come in here and we are worshiping and we revere the Lord and we're not, you know, just on our phones looking at Facebook updates, right? Show them a good example. Help them to feel like they're part of the congregation. I think that's really important. Little kids can really be helped to feel accepted if you just talk with them and not baby talk, right? Be prepared to challenge them a little bit. You know, I discovered this. You know, if you treat them with respect, if you treat them as little adults, they rise to the occasion. One of the first services that we had here at Portia, we had a lot of families visit, and one of the families had two little girls. We had the family over for dinner afterwards, and you know what I found the little girls doing when they were off playing? They were playing church, right? The older sister got one of the music stands in their house and grabbed one of the Bibles, put it on there, and she was pretending to preach. And she made Zoe sit down to be the mom, and she made her little sister sit in her lap to be the child. She was playing church, right? She and her sister sat here in our midst with us. They were treated like one of the congregation as little adults. And guess what? Instead of tuning it out, they observed, they soaked it in, and I'm not saying that she's going to be inspired to be a pastor one day, but at least now it was something they felt was normal and they wanted to do, right? Kids, if you treat them as little adults, they will rise up to the occasion, right? If you set expectations, sit with them, right? And if they start talking, you know, help them out, don't talk with them, but set an example that this is not a time to talk. Or, you know, help them out with their crossword puzzles, whatever. Just be a part of their church life, right? Invest in them. If you set that bar high and you give them a chance, they grow into that expectation. Right? And so I think together we can all do a part in building up the whole church body, not just the people that are in your age group. Yes, do that too, right? Minister to those around you who are in your age group, who have similar backgrounds, but look outside of that. Look at the little ones that will be here in our midst going forward in future weeks, and just be mindful of how the Lord would call you to minister to them, to help them to grow in God's house, to really observe what it means to worship. You know, as parents, we do our part. As big brothers and sisters, you do your part. As uncles and aunties, we all do our part, right? And I really hope and pray that God will bless Portia Light as a church. And let's just see. We'll see if one day we have one of the next William Featherstones. Who knows what God has in store for a congregation. But let's all get together and do our part to pass on what the Lord has given us to the next generation. Let's bow our heads to pray. Jesus, I thank you, Lord. I thank you for the saints that have gone before us, who have demonstrated, Lord, that it is never too early to have a mature faith in you. And while I do pray for each and every one of us that we would aspire to be that person, I pray also, Lord, that we would not just be focused on our own faith, but that we would be willing to be a part of the body, Lord, to minister to those around us, especially those that are younger than we are, and that we would be willing to invest in the kids who come to our midst, Lord, so that they would, starting from a young age, see what it means to love Jesus. And so I pray, Lord, that these words would stick in our heads, Lord, not just for the days ahead, years later when we become parents, but today, Lord, as big brothers and sisters to the little kids around us, that we would be mindful, Lord, of how we can be a good example to them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.